We are looking now, studying this little letter that the brother of Jesus, James, writes to us very directly, giving us some guardrails that are critical to keep us in this journey, living our faith out loud, living our faith in ways where others see, where others know. We've talked about how we do that in comparison to the things that we like the most, the things that we are most involved in, the things that we spend the most of our money, the most of our time on, those brands, those labels. For example, I saw a post this week, and somebody was in Walmart, and they, like me, grew up with a choosy mother. Now, what do I mean? What was the slogan? Choosy mothers chose what? Jif, right, and somebody was back in the store, and they had a whole shelf full of Jif peanut butter. You know, they had some problems, and I had to take it all off, and now it's back, and somebody, I don't know who it was, they were so excited, and I would just have to amen that, because I tell you, that's just my choice. You know, we get excited. Well, there are certain things that's just the way it goes. You know, you've got some things like that in your house or in your life that you just no exceptions. That's going to be the one. Well, our faith needs to be that way. You know, we can be known for, you know, liking a particular team or liking a particular brand of this or that or liking a particular place or liking a particular singer or actor. But we need to be known more than anything else as unashamed followers of Jesus Christ. That's living our faith out loud. And that's in our words. That's in our actions. That's in everything we are. Well, we thought about, tried to imagine what it must have been like for James growing up in the home of the Messiah. And yet not, as far as we can see in the scripture, not really believe. We don't see James in the mix until after the resurrection. And now realizing all of that time lost, writes a letter that's very direct, very pointed, somewhat different from Paul's letters, doesn't really get into a whole lot of conversation, just lays it out, just rifle blasts of direction and challenge on how to live our faith out loud. This morning, as we continue on, really in that same theme that we began a couple of weeks ago, talking about the trials, the tests, the tribulations, the temptations that we will experience as followers of Jesus Christ, and the challenge that will be. Everyone experiences those, but as followers of Jesus Christ, there is that very, very direct charge to be faithful, to stay on track, if you will, that Jesus has set before us. There are some hurdles, some potholes, some serious bumps in the road. Well, one of those I think he addresses right in the heart of the chapter I want to look at this morning, and that is the peril of pride. The peril of pride. And to kind of set the stage, I want to get you to think back. Many of you can remember. I hope these are still stories that we share along the way somewhere. But do you remember? Many of you may remember growing up, hearing the children's story that was included in the collection known as Aesop's Fables. Do you remember anybody? You remember Aesop's Fables? And in the heart of that, maybe one of the more familiar of those stories that was told and recounted and has been illustrated in many different ways was that of the tortoise and the hare. Remember the story of the tortoise and the hare? Let me just recount it very quickly in a couple of brief statements. There is in this story a rather arrogant hare, or if you grew up in Texas, they're called jackrabbits. But either way, you know what I'm talking about. But there's a very arrogant, prideful hare in this story that's always ridiculing the tortoise because he's so slow, right? Well, one day the tortoise has had his fill of it, so he challenges the hare to a race. And the hare thinks it's ridiculous, but he agrees, knowing that there should be no contest. So the day of the race happens, and the race begins, and the hare, of course, is gone in blinding speed, leaving the tortoise in the dust. And somewhere along the way, during the race, looking around, realizing he's so far ahead, there's no way that he can lose. Do you remember what the hare decides to do? He decides to stop and take a nap. Well, of course, he gets so comfy and cozy in the warm afternoon sun that he doesn't hear and realize when the tortoise does what? Slowly and methodically passes him. Obviously wanting to be very nice. Yeah, right. Didn't wake him up. And when the hare wakes up to all of the noise and celebration, what does he realize has happened? The tortoise won the race. And what cost the race for the hare? It was his pride. It was his pride. And I would just go ahead and say at the outset, I learned a long time ago, when you want to know what's the problem with pride, well, it's the same problem with sin, if you will, and the best way to identify it is to look right at the heart of the word sin and the word pride. What is the one letter that stands out? I. It's all about me. And if you want to know how serious that is, just look to the cross and see your Savior dying there to pay the price for your pride, for my pride. It is a dangerous deceiver. Pride is a dangerous deceiver. And James knows this. And perhaps, I realize we don't know the inside scoop on all of those growing up years. But I just have to wonder, was this not something that James realized in himself? For so long, literally the Messiah, right there in front of him, knew him, grew up with him. But yet, perhaps because of his own pride, refused to believe. Maybe that's why he writes about it so directly here. This is not a new thing. Pride is not a new problem in humanity. In fact, you want to know how serious the problem is? You go all the way back to the beginning. Mark your place there if you want to look with me in James and go all the way back to the very first book. In fact, the very first few chapters we see where this pride begins to rear its ugly head in Genesis chapter 3. And we read and see Adam and Eve in that place called paradise, the Garden of Eden. They had everything they needed and everything you would think that they could have ever wanted. But what did Satan do? What did the deceiver do? He did the same thing he does today. He makes it not all about God, not all about count your many blessings, but all about this is what I need. I want. And how did it happen? Let's read it again right quick before we get into our outline. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. Fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, just a side note there really quickly. God had basically given them one directive. It wasn't paragraphs, it wasn't chapters, it wasn't books that God had said, remember this, it was just literally a verse. And she's already misquoting it. She's already misquoting it. And what did the serpent say? Oh, he had her now. The serpent said, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And it's interesting. In my particular Bible, I'm not saying this is something magical or anything, but in my Bible, chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, where it says, the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, is literally right across the page. In fact, I've drawn an arrow in my Bible connecting them. I thought it was just the greatest and most amazing thing. I've literally drawn an arrow from the command of God to where Eve misquotes and Satan takes God's word and literally twists them to his own design. Isn't that something? How quickly that happened. And what happened? Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, and he ate. What does verse 6 describe to us? Verse 6 describes all those personal pleasures that we want to fulfill, and we're still doing our best to fulfill them today, and they are literally destroying our world around us. Satan hasn't changed his method of operation. Satan hasn't changed his game plan. It's the same game plan since Genesis chapter 3, and we see it still destroying people, destroying lives, destroying families, destroying homes, destroying communities, destroying towns, destroying nations today. Our selfish pride. What does it say in verse 7? And the eyes of both of them were opened, and that they knew that they were naked. It wasn't that they were ugly, but they realized they were convicted. They were embarrassed. And that's what sin does. We are convicted. In fact, Billy Graham said a long time ago that one of the indicators that we are going as a culture, as a nation, away from God. Dr. Billy Graham said this, I think it may have been back in the 70s. We're not talking about 10 years ago. We're talking about 50 years ago, he said. He said, one of the indicators that we as a nation, as a culture, are getting away from God, he said, we have lost the ability to blush, to be embarrassed. Nothing embarrasses us anymore. It's just all, hey, whatever you want to do. The first sign of sin in Adam and Eve's life is they were convicted. They were embarrassed because of their sin before God, because they knew that they had disobeyed God. And you want to know how contagious sin is? All you have to do is turn over one page and you see how contagious it is, because it carried on now in the lives of their two firstborn children. Look at chapter 4, and you see it in the journey of Cain and Abel, their two sons. The man had relations with his wife in Genesis chapter 4. She conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock, of their fat portions. The first imagery, the first response to God in giving an offering. Isn't that something? Literally built into us. When people say, well, you know, this whole church thing, this whole worship thing, you know, I just don't get into that. No, listen, it was literally built into us. If I can sound a bit scientific, a little more scientific and less religious, I want to put it this way. I believe God has built into our DNA the desire to worship, and we see it in Cain and Abel right here. Without being told, without being given any instructions or guidelines, they took what God had blessed them and they brought it to God as best they knew how. As best they understood. But now listen to what happened. It came about, verse 3, in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, brought of the firstlings of the flock. In other words, what was going to be a blood sacrifice. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain, verse 5, in his offering he had no regard. So Cain became angry and his countenance fell. Now, was it that God didn't like Cain? It wasn't necessarily that Cain was coming and doing a bad thing. What God was doing was setting the stage here, of course, to begin to give instructions on the design of the best, the right kind of sacrifice, which was first and foremost, not exclusively, but first and foremost, the sacrifice was to be a blood sacrifice. So it wasn't that he was rejecting Cain. He was just telling Cain, no, Cain, this is not the right way to bring the offering. And instead of Cain going, okay, God, I want to please you. I want to honor you. I want to worship you. What did Cain do? He got mad. He got mad because God, what? God wouldn't let him do it his way. And how mad did he get? He got so mad that he killed his brother. He was jealous of his brother. Don't tell me that sin and pride isn't contagious. It spreads like a wildfire. And if you don't believe me, you just look at our world that we live in today. What happened? The Lord said to Cain in verse 6, why are you angry? Why is your countenance falling? If you do well, in other words, if you just sit down with me, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Well, evidently Cain told his brother about this, but not in a joyful way. In verse 8, and it came about when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Instead of seeking God, instead of saying, okay, God, you telling me that this offering that I'm bringing is not the right way to bring it, then I want to do it right, God. Instead of desiring to worship God, he got mad at God because God wouldn't let him do it his way. Do we still do that in church sometimes? Woohoo! Quit meddling and go back to preaching, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. That's the peril of pride, and James addresses this very directly. But it's been going on since Adam and Eve, since Cain and Abel. The psalmist writes about it. This Psalm 10 is not ascribed to David, but it's between two Davidic psalms, and it sounds a lot like David. So I'm just going to imagine that David is writing this in Psalm chapter 10, verse 4, when he says, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, does not seek the Lord. But all his thoughts are, quote, there is no God." You see, that's ultimately where pride comes from, and the danger and the destructiveness of pride. It takes my eyes off my Creator and just puts them on me, and not on how I need to be counting my many blessings from God, but how I can count everything that I have and what I want and how I can get more. How in the world does this apply to this group of Christians, these churches, these people that James is writing to that we've already said had been dispersed because of the persecution of the day? You go all the way back to the book of Acts and you read about Saul. You know, he was one of those that was persecuting the church. He was going from town to town and had the authority to literally go into the places of record, to go into the churches and the synagogues and get lists of names. Literally, he was going around getting the membership lists from all of these different churches, and he was marking everyone that had been suspected or identified as a Christian, persecuting them even to the point of death. And we see one of the first examples of that was Stephen. And Luke, writing Acts, says, "And he stood there while those who were stoning Stephen laid their garments at his feet. Saul stood there in approval." That's what had scattered these churches, these Christians, all abroad. So why would this be a problem? Well, perhaps, because we know, we read on, and we'll get to this in James' letter, not everyone that was reading this letter was experiencing persecution. In fact, some were doing rather well. Some perhaps had gotten to a place where they were now succeeding in their business, and they were traveling, and they were doing well. When we get over near the end of the letter, if you haven't already read ahead, which that's fine to do, you'll see that. So perhaps James, knowing this, or at least imagining that this was going to be the case, knew that there were going to be some of the believers that were reading this letter. They were going through really difficult times, some that were experiencing persecution. While others who were not experiencing this persecution perhaps were thinking, well, hey, maybe we're doing it right. Since God is blessing us over here and we're not experiencing this kind of persecution, and that church over there, maybe we're doing it right and maybe they're not. Do you hear the rumblings of pride in thoughts like that? Oh, we can be. Perhaps there were those Christians who were in the midst of severe persecution, and they were looking over here at this group of Christians, and they were doing fine. And maybe they were thinking, well, has God forgotten us? Has God just abandoned us? And oh, that's just as dangerous. So James reminds us here, and I want us to look at just a couple of very critical realities that we must remember as we live our faith out loud. Look with me now, James chapter 1, verse 9 through 12. Just a handful of verses that I want us to read and look at this morning. And it's kind of continuing the theme. We're kind of picking up right in the middle of the phrase, and I hate to do that, but we don't have time to go back and completely review, so you're just going to have to kind of follow the thread here, because verse 9 begins, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position." He's setting up a contrast. He's setting up a paradox here. First of all, the brother in humble, the Christian, the believer, who's been persecuted, who's been pressed down low, he says, is to glory in his high position. And the rich man, the one who is high by all observations, is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun will rise with a scorching wind and wither the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too is the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Verse 12 is key here. Blessed. Blessed. We've sung about it this morning. What are the real blessings? James identifies the very critical blessing here. Blessed is man who perseveres under trial. He's continuing that theme that he began with. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. A couple of very critical realities that were real in James' day that are very real in our day and so obvious because we can just see them at every turn. We have access. We literally, if we're not careful, model our lives around those that we see who are well-known, who are popular, who are wealthy. We want to be like that. We want to have that. And James is saying, oh, don't be consumed by pride. It is a deceiver. And a couple of things he makes clear that I want us to understand this morning and see. First of all, in the first three verses that we read there is this: our possessions do not equal our position. Understand that. James is making it clear, based on just what you have, that does not equal where you are. Our possessions do not equal our position. He sets up this paradox, this contrast, by someone who has been pressed low by the circumstances of life actually says that individual with God has a very high position, whereas he says be careful, because the one who by all of the world's standards has a very high position very quickly can be what? Made low. Why? Because he says and quotes the prophet Isaiah pretty much word for word, describing those possessions like the grass of the field, like the flowers that bloom. It was back now, well, it's still July, just barely, so I'll say a month ago back in June. You remember that? Remember that real hot, dry blast we had in the month of June? And I remember it was just like overnight. One morning, I came up and in the office, looked out the window, and looking over the front lawn. Some of you may have seen it, and perhaps, you know, were kind of concerned about it. I mean, there were just these brown streaks where they had just cut the grass, you know, but it was so hot and so dry, it was starting to die. And I'm standing up there at the window thinking, wait a minute, this is still June. That's not supposed to happen till August. This is going to be bad. You know, but you know how it does in the South. It's just like we always used to say when I was living in Mobile, you wait 30 minutes and the weather's going to change, right? And it has. And now the grass is beautiful and it's green and you have to cut it about every 2 or 3 days, right? Because it's been raining so much. But that's okay. But James, drawing the picture, just like the prophet Isaiah had done generations ago, said our possessions are like the flowers and like the grass. Oh, it can be so beautiful one day, and the circumstances of life, like the hot sun, can just literally bake it in an instant. In an instant. Our possessions, he said, does not equal position. Some of the people receiving this letter were probably in difficult circumstances. We've already said that. While some were probably doing okay. What's James saying? James is saying that's not the point. The point is not what you have or where you are in your position in life. The point is who has you. The point is where is God in your life? What does he remind us? A couple of things he reminds us here in the overarching understanding I want you to understand here, because we're talking about money, we're talking about things, we talk about the economy. Listen, God's economy is different. Heard that a long time ago, and it has stuck with me. When we read the scripture, when we follow the steps of Jesus Christ, even going before the life of Christ, before his ministry on earth in the flesh, we see the life of the prophets, we see the life of those that God used and called along the way, the patriarchs, the judges, all of those. God's economy is different. It's different. One of the things he points out here in these first few verses that we read is this: in poverty, in the lowest of circumstances, he says we should celebrate. What do we celebrate? We celebrate the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We literally, even in our lowest place, or as James identifies it, in our poverty, whether it's physical or emotional or whatever it is, in our poverty, we celebrate the sufficiency of Christ. When Jesus teaching that amazing Sermon on the Mount, how did he begin that? Remember how he began? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. I've heard that picture drawn out in some beautiful ways over the years, but I like this image that Jesus is literally saying, when you come to me realizing that you are spiritually bankrupt. As the hymn writer said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I have nothing to give. But God gives me everything. And James is saying here, yes, even physically speaking, if we find ourselves in a place of low position, oh, we can still celebrate. Why? Because our sufficiency is in Christ Jesus. I love the way Paul introduces this message to the Ephesians, one of his favorite churches, I believe, based on what we read in the book of Acts. And he opens that letter in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, with that very beautiful Jewish and Gentile greeting, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Listen, you may not have all the stuff you think you need here, but let me promise you, let me remind you today that if you are walking with Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior, if you have accepted that all-sufficient gift of his sacrifice on the cross, then you have everything you need for eternity. You may not think you have everything you need for right now compared to the standards you see around us, but in Jesus Christ, you have everything you need for eternity. That's what matters. What do we need today? We don't need more stuff. We need more of the Savior. That's what we need today. And James is reminding them that in poverty, we must celebrate the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. But then he turns that over and he sets a contrast because he realizes that, you know, just because you're poor doesn't mean you're closer to God. I know some very sold out individuals to Jesus Christ, and financially, physically speaking, they're very well off. But what was James reminding them? That in wealth, we don't celebrate the wealth. We don't celebrate the security and the wealth because we've already said, he's already drawn the picture that Isaiah drew. That security can be gone in an instant. What do? We celebrate the security of Jesus Christ. Because even if everything is taken away, even if everything is taken away. We talked a little bit about that Wednesday night when we talked about the wisdom that Job had learned through that amazing, difficult journey that God had allowed to take place in his life. That there was still the security that he had in his relationship with his heavenly Father. In fact, Jesus points this out. We read it. Luke records it in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Some people had come to him and were asking him. They were beginning to kind of respect his authority, and they were just assuming that that authority spread out to all manners, physical and financial. And somebody came to Jesus one day and said, "Hey, you know, would you tell my brother to divide the inheritance equally with me like he's supposed to?" Of course, they were concerned, you know, about the money, concerned about the stuff. And what did Jesus say? How did he respond? Luke chapter 12, verse 15, we read, "Then he said to them, 'Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. Not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions.'" Possessions do not equal position. Jesus is always, must always be greater than our position and our possessions. When we get our eyes off of ourselves, when we get our eyes off of our circumstances, off our stuff as priority, what are we going to begin to see? Well, first and foremost, we're going to begin to see how much God has truly blessed us. But then we're going to be able to see around us all of those whom God has placed in our path that also needs the blessing of Jesus. And you know, at least I did, growing up in Sunday school, growing up in Vacation Bible School, I learned that at such an early age of what's really precious in Jesus' sight. The chorus went something like this. Red and yellow, black and white, they are what? Precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Now, I realize that these are my children, but you know who that's talking about? That's talking about you and me too. Because that was us then. And this is us now, and Jesus, we're still precious. You don't believe me? Just look at the cross, and you'll see just how precious you are to God. Why is this still a struggle, though? It's still a struggle. We still see this pride rampant all around us, and even in the church. Oh, it breaks my heart, even when I hear from the pulpits of churches it being preached that God wants to bless you, that God wants to give you more stuff, and if you just trust him, if you just have faith in him, he will. And I cannot and will not ever believe that that is what the Scripture says. It is a twisting of the gospel, trying to mix it with our Western materialistic cultural mindset today. And it's pride is what it is. It's pride. We'll go all the way back to Genesis 3, Genesis 4. What was the problem? Well, where was Eve's focus? Where was the deceiver turning Eve's focus? And she started out, she was headed in the right direction. She said, well, God told us. And then what did the deceiver do? He said, tell you what, let's just not worry about that old mean bully God. You know, he just doesn't want you to have everything you want. Take a look at this fruit, for example. What does it say? It says she looked at the fruit, and she saw that it looked good, that it was beautiful, and that it would probably just give her everything she ever wanted. What was he doing? He was taking her eyes off the Father and putting our eyes on the fruit. That's where it begins. Getting our eyes off the Father, getting our eyes off the mission and the message, and putting our eyes on, and it can happen just as quickly and just as real, even right here in our own church family. Where was Cain's focus? Cain's focus was not on the presence, not on pleasing God. Cain's focus was on his own performance. He wanted to be congratulated for what he had done instead of giving honor to God. It's pride. I've said it before, and I'll say it again, especially for those who grew up prior to my generation, heard it. One of the top songs of its day became a motto, and I still fear is a motto for our culture today, even for people that don't remember Frank Sinatra. But if we ever sing a song in our culture today by our example, it's I did it my way. I did it my way. When instead we need to be singing that beautiful hymn that we so often will close our times of worship with, all to Jesus, I surrender. That's what makes the difference. Listen, if our circumstances, if the things we have, if our circumstances or our possessions control our level of satisfaction with God and our surrender to Him, then we need to go back to verse 2. We need to start over. What did we learn in verse 2? That we need to be counting it all joy. What did we say was the contrast there? Well, in our world today, we are all bent on pursuing happiness but not pursuing joy. And only when we pursue joy do we realize that joy is literally the evidence, the blessing of the Holy Spirit living and working in us. Paul writes that to the church when he says the fruit of the Spirit is what? Joy. Joy. That's the evidence. Happiness is not a bad thing, but joy is always more important. And joy doesn't come from my circumstances and my stuff. Joy comes from the peace and the presence of Jesus in my life. And I can say no matter where I am, no matter what's going on, it is well with my soul. Joy that I have in the Holy Spirit will always be greater than my happiness that I might have in my stuff. The joy is always greater. My possessions do not equal my position. But then in verse 12, he uses that beautiful word that Jesus uses over and over and over and over again at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, bless. We talk about blessings. So let's talk about blessing here for just a few minutes as we close. And this is what I want us to remember, what I want us to see here. Blessing, just as my possessions do not equal my position, blessing does not equal abundance. And again, that's very countercultural for where we live today, but blessing does not equal abundance. Most often when we hear the word blessing today, what do we associate it with? Stuff. Material possessions. We say, oh man, boy, that is, I tell you, that was such a blessing that you got that. And listen, that in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. For example, we were given a couple of months ago a wonderful gift from our family for some very special friends. Michelle and I were given a gift that we could use to take a couple of days away to celebrate our anniversary this summer. And we just did that. And I'll tell anybody what a blessing that was. It was such a very special gift. But listen, blessing in God's economy does not equal abundance. Think about Paul's challenge and encouragement and even a little bit of warning that he gives to Timothy. Why is it so important? I think we're going to do this. We're going to spend some time before too long really digging into Paul's letters to Timothy, because these are, as far as we know, some of the last things, perhaps even the last things that Paul wrote before he died. And he writes them very personally, like a letter to his son, saying, don't forget, Timothy was pastoring a church, and I'll just go ahead and tell you, whether you believe it or not, that's not always easy. That's not always just happy. And Timothy was experiencing some struggles, and we know that by the things that Paul challenged him, reminded him. And this was one of those. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, he said, godliness, talking about this contentment, talking about realizing that blessing is not all about abundance, he said, but godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into this world so we can take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with those things we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And we know this verse. Sometimes we say it wrong, but we've heard it. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Listen, understand this. This is not saying that money is bad, but listen to what James doesn't say. James doesn't say, blessed is the one who has a lot. But he doesn't say, blessed is the one who has a little. You know, a lot of times we'll turn that over and say, well, okay, and if I'm going to live for God, you know, I'm just going to get rid of it all. I'm not going to have anything. You know, I'm just going to be poor. And that way I'm just going to be close to God. Listen, and some have lived their entire lives like that. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but blessing does not equal abundance. James doesn't say blessed is the one who has a little. James didn't say blessed is the one who has a lot of problems, nor did he say blessed is the one who has no problems. What did he say? Well, we see it again there in verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trials. He's following that same theme all the way through. What does this perseverance do? Well, one that we've already talked about that we see here again, we see the same word, is this. This perseverance produces in us spiritual maturity. We've already talked about that. And he actually uses the same word. He says, for once he has been approved. That's the same word that we used earlier when he talked about the testing of your faith in verse 3. It's the same word. It's that stamp that was placed. It's that label that was placed on the pottery when it was made and put into the fire, put into the kiln. And then when it came out, it was inspected. And if it had not cracked, if it was solid all the way around, if there were no cracks, then they would put that label on it. The word was dokimos. And the word means approved or tested. It had literally been tested by the fire and it had come out whole, complete. It was approved. One of the illustrations that I used while the kids were younger was the name Fisher-Price. You know, we still have Fisher-Price toys, and I learned when our kids were little, looking at different toys we wanted to buy them, that Fisher-Price didn't actually make toys. You see Fisher-Price toys? Fisher-Price was actually a label that they would put when somebody made a toy, they would send it to Fisher-Price. And if Fisher-Price approved of the toy, guess what they would do? They would put their name on the toy. And that's exactly what we need to be desiring more than anything else, to live that life, even through the trials, approved, tested. Why? Because that's what the world needs to see. They need to see something that is real, something that will last. But what else did he say? It's not just for now. It's not just for today. James adds one more thing here. Not only does perseverance produce a spiritual maturity, but it also produces eternal blessing. What does he say here? He says, when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Not the temporary garland that Paul mentions in his first letter to the Corinthians of the athlete, the Roman or the Greek athlete, Olympian, you know, when they would run and they would get that wreath of olive leaves and they would put it on and they would celebrate, and I'm sure they would put it on their shelf, and by the next day or two, what would happen to that wreath of leaves? It would be withered. It would die. And he said, no, that's not the crown that you're going to receive when you are tested and when you are approved. He said, you will receive the crown of life. He's talking about forever. He's talking about eternity. And what is the reminder here? Oh, the trial. It's temporary. It's temporary. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Heaven is forever. So what do we need to be building on? We don't need to be building on pride. We need to be building on this perseverance, tested, even when our faith is tested, living our faith out loud in Jesus Christ as followers of Jesus Christ. Yes, as Christians. But we need to be living in this perseverance wherever we are, as parents, as friends, as employees, as students, as church members, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're having a good day or a bad day. Blessed is the one who endures. How do we do that? Good gracious, that's so hard. Yes, it is. Let me remind you what the Scripture reminds us this morning as we close. The writer of Hebrews says it so well when he talks about how we are to live. At the end of verse 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, he uses that same word. He says, let us run with endurance or perseverance the race before us. Doing what? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Not where you are, not what you have, not who you want to be, not what you wish you had. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. That changes everything now, but it also changes everything in eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Oh God, you give and you bless and you provide and you guide and you guard our way more than we could ever imagine or ask or hope for. And just as Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee called those disciples, so he called you. You call us today and simply say, follow me. Follow me. Would you listen this morning right here in this room? Perhaps listening on the radio. Would you listen to the voice of your Creator, your Heavenly Father, saying that same thing today? Follow me. Trust in me. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus lived a perfect life that you and I could not live. That's why he died on the cross for the sin of the world, which you and I could not do. That's why he was buried and rose again from the grave, which you and I definitely couldn't do. To be that perfect sacrifice that he was trying to teach Cain and Abel about so long ago. That picture of what that perfect sacrifice would one day be. Jesus became that perfect payment for your sin, for my sin. For all that we had done and would ever do. Disobedience to our Heavenly Father. Do you need to accept that gift of forgiveness and grace and mercy today? You can. You can take those first steps by coming to the Lord with a heart and a life that is surrendered to him. Or it may be that you have taken those first steps of faith, but you realize that your life is not a life being lived in faith out loud for all to see. There may be particular places or struggles or temptations or trials in your life right now, and you've been fighting them and you've been trying to make it right, but you need to know today that God is the only one who heals. Just like the prophet told Naaman, just go. Do what God says. Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. And he got mad because he thought it was so simple and so unglamorous. Oh, would you simply receive the gift of Jesus today as your Savior, but then, yes, as your Lord, Lord of all. In these closing moments, as the music continues to play, it may be that you need to put steps to that faith. And I could pray with you. Kyle is here. I could pray with you. There are others in this room that you could take by the hand and say, would you come and pray with me at this altar? Do you need to surrender your life and your all to Jesus today? Or perhaps something very particular that God is speaking to you this morning? Oh, would you take those steps of faith? Could we pray together just in the quiet of this moment? Not to embarrass you, but just in the quiet of this moment. Do you need to come? Do you need to respond to this invitation? Father, I thank you today for reminding us once again of the amazing, perfect standard that you have set before us, but also the way you have made your righteousness available to us through Jesus Christ. Not a righteousness of our own that we could somehow create or earn or deserve, but a righteousness from Jesus Christ that we receive by faith. Gift of grace, your gift of mercy to us. And I thank you that we can celebrate that together. And then as we go, Lord, let us go declaring, living out loud that faith that you have made possible for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.